Afternoon, every morning, not afternoon. Are we off to a bad start? It's a pleasure to be with y'all. Do we have any kids in the crowd under 12? I think when McNeil's cleared out, they took them all with them. But if not, there's activity bags. Ty, Cam, you guys need them? No? Okay. All righty, we'll go ahead and get started then. As we begin, just a warning, I have allergies, and I work on a farm, and I have hay fever, and luckily, Lord's been good to me this morning. I feel pretty good, but if I start sneezing, I think we're done at that point, or Jim's going to have to come up and finish up for us, one of the two, but so hopefully we're good. I apologize if that does get in the way as we go on, but this morning, I wanted to look at a side of Jesus that we don't talk about as much within the Christian culture. And as we go through this side of Jesus, this aspect of him, I have it labeled as the Lion of Judah. This is a phrase that we see in Genesis and in Revelation, and we'll dive into that a little bit deeper. And as we go through, I want to compare this Lion of Judah with this Jesus of popular Christian culture, if you will. And picture with Jesus in your mind's eye, if you will. It's obvious. We think of him. He's about 6'1". He's white. He's got blue eyes. Beautiful red hair. He's a shampoo model, and he's kind, gentle, and nice, and that's about all he is. And I hope to show you a different side of Jesus, the side of Jesus from Scripture, known as the Lion. To begin, a couple of numbers for you. 2.4 billion people would claim to be Christians in the world. Billion. That's like 25% of every person on earth would claim to be a Christian in 2015. In the United States, number's way higher. It's about 70%. 7 out of 10 Americans would say that they're a Christian. Compare this with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Thus, we can deduce that there are millions, if not billions, of people in the world who fill the pews of so-called Christian churches, claim to worship Jesus, but actually aren't saved, aren't part of God's flock. 70% of Americans claim to be Christians, but we know that the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. One outcome of this popular Christian culture that we have is a deception about the character and nature of Christ. It's a carnal culture disguised as Christian, and because of that, they've twisted the nature of Christ to fit personal ideologies and the convictions of a culture. We see this particular lie has taken root in social media, in music, in TV, even on things like coffee mugs and T-shirts. This lie has infiltrated a Christian worldview of social justice, politics, and public morals. It has spread beyond the secular and has started to intrude into the church. We've seen it creeping through the back door. We see it coming in through the windows, winding its way through the pews, and ultimately overtaking the podium in many so-called Christian churches. What is this lie? It is that Jesus is loving, merciful, kind, a teacher and a savior, and that that is all that he is. Jesus is indeed loving, merciful, kind, and he is savior of the world. But that's not all that Jesus is. He's also just. He also is wrathful against sin. He is holy, and he is king. And it is this nature of Christ I wish to discuss today, the Lion of Judah, the king of the world. And we will talk about the Lamb of God, the counterpart, if you will, next week. As we join with me in prayer as we begin. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be gathered together and grateful for the new faces we have and grateful for the McNeils and for their family. Pray for them as they are traveling. I pray that you would grant us open hearts and discerning minds today, Lord. Correct our false ideas about who you are. Let your scripture define who you are in our hearts. And give us joy and wonder at the majesty of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to begin with, on our outline, our first point is fear of God. And before we dive into the Lion of Judah and this aspect of Christ's character, I want to talk about just why we need to have a fear of God and what Scripture says about having a fear of God. One outcome of this one-sided view of who I'm just going to call nice guy Jesus, is that there is no fear of God before a lot of so-called Christians' eyes. This perception of God, this perception of Christ, does not inspire fear or trembling, which is separate from Scripture. As a Mormon, I fell into the same trap. As a Mormon, when I was that before I became saved, I would have called myself a Christian. I would have said, yeah, I worship Jesus. In fact, it was very upsetting when people told me I didn't, even though I worshiped a different Jesus. The Jesus I worshiped, though, was tame and common compared to the wild, ferocious Jesus that we find in the second coming. I, like so many many so-called Christians, had no fear of God because the God I worshiped was not worthy of fearing. It was a God I had made out of my own desires of who I thought God was and who I thought Jesus was, but it was not the Christ of Scripture. The Bible is far from silent when it comes to the virtues of fearing the Lord and the follies of a lack of this fear. Listen to Paul's depiction of mankind in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me, if you will, Romans 3, verse 9. Here Paul is describing various aspects of sinful mankind. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Finally, verse 18. How does Paul wrap it up? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1 reads, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Contrast this with the virtues of fearing God as outlined in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Scripture speaks for itself. Our God is indeed worthy of fear. And for the believer, this fear is tempered with wonder, awe, and worship. Where there is no awe, there is no honor or obedience. Throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see glimpses of God's glory. One such place where God reveals himself to mankind is found in Exodus 19. Let's go ahead and turn there together. Back towards the beginning of our Bibles, we find Exodus. At this point in the story of the people of Israel, they've been led out of Egypt and came through the Red Sea, and received manna from heaven, and it keeps going on, and then God chooses to reveal himself to the people of Israel in his glory on Mount Sinai. And we're going to kind of skip through some of these passages here, just looking at God's glory and how the people responded. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Skipping to chapter 20, verse 18, flip the page. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, and while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And chapter 24, verse 17 gives us one more glimpse of God's glory on the mountain. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people, Israel. So we see a little nugget back here in Exodus 19 about why does God reveal his glory to people? Why does he cause them to fear so that they may be obedient? Without fear, there isn't awe and true obedience. Another passage of scripture, we won't go there, that talks about God's glory is in Ezekiel. Tremendous passage. I encourage each of you to read it, starting in chapter 1. Truly tremendous vision Ezekiel had of God's glory. But we see in Exodus that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, stand far off and tremble at God's glory. One other passage I want to consider as we wrap up our time focusing on a fear of God is Revelation 19. And we'll be back and forth to Revelation a fair chunk, so you can go ahead and keep a finger there or put your bookmark there. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. This is indeed a great and terrible passage of Scripture, and in my mind, one of the most terrible passages of Scripture, where we see God coming, Christ coming for the second time in his glory and in his wrath. 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who, in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword when it comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Whew, indeed, a terrible scene depicted here. Terrible scene. Humanity slain. The birds coming down to eat on the aftermath of this great slaughter. And who is causing the slaughter? Christ. This is the Lion of Judah, coming back a second time to claim his throne. We know the Lamb of God is commonly referred to Christ's first coming when he came and sacrificed himself, but his second coming will be very, very, very different, I assure you. His coming is indeed terrible. How does this compare with your view of Christ? When you picture Jesus in your mind, do you see him coming back on a white horse just as readily as you see him on the cross? I think for a lot of Christians, that's not the case. They see nice guy Jesus, not the Lion of Judah. And Jesus, don't get me wrong, is the Lamb of God. He is wonderful. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gentle. But he is also king. He is also perfect in justice, wrath, and holiness. And it's these three topics I want to spend the rest of our time on. But before we get there, let's talk about the Lion of Judah and its origins. Where does this phrase come from? In your bulletin next to the A with the origin, you can go ahead and write Genesis 49 and Revelation 5. Because this is where we see the Lion of Judah expounded on in Scripture. And the kind of bookends the Bible. We have the first book of the Bible talks about the Lion of Judah, and the last book of the Bible talks about the Lion of Judah. So open with me to Genesis 49 as we get started looking at the origin of this phrase. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. At this point, we have Jacob blessing his children. He's going through and giving each of them a blessing, and this becomes the nation of Israel. And when he gets to his son Judah, this is what he writes, or says, As for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Several important notes coming out of this passage, things that we can deduce about this line of Judah. One, ruling authority is given to Judah's line here. Throughout Israel's history, the king is to come from the line of Judah, from Judah's tribe. The second is we have the line pictured here. And what is a line? I mean, I go and think of Aslan, personally, Narnia fans. He is majestic. A lion is a picture of this majestic, powerful king. And the last thing we should note out of Genesis 49 here is that a preeminent king is to come. A premier king is to come. This is referred to as Shiloh in the NASB translation. If you're reading from the ESV, read your footnote. I think it's translated as just he, but the word is Shiloh. And that's often interpreted as the sent one or the Messiah. This is very obviously speaking of Christ, the Messiah that is to come. The second passage that talks about Christ as the Lion of Judah is in Revelation 5, verses 2 through 5. So go ahead and open with me to there. You should have a finger close to Revelation as we keep going. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and the seven seals." There's other important aspects that parallel with Genesis 49 here. We have the king coming. We have that he is worthy. We have that he is powerful. We have the line directly being associated with kingship. Verse 5 describes the line of Judah as the root of David. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 gives us a picture of what this root of David is talking about. "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So verse 1, we see that a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse. And this is a clear indication. Jesse was the father of King David. Jesse was part of the lineage of Judah. A premier king shall come, and he'll be descendant not only of Judah, but also of David. Going as we finish up this point of the origins of the Lion of Judah, the lion comes with justice. We see this in the passage of Revelation and in the second coming. He comes with wrath against the wicked and absolute ruling authority. So begin, let's talk about justice. Christ is a righteous judge. We are told in John 5, verses 22 through 23, that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they do the Father. Go ahead and write down John 5, 22, 3 for your scripture next to justice. And I'm going to go through a list of other ones here, and feel free to jot down what you'd like as well. One of the fundamental attributes of God is his love for justice. Consider Isaiah 61, 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Now, when I read everlasting covenant, usually I think of that as like, oh, God makes a covenant with his people. That's usually a good thing. This is a bad covenant. This is a covenant with the wicked. This is a covenant of judgment and punishment. Psalm 37, 28 says, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." In Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes in prayer on the behalf of Sodom. Listen to how he describes God in verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Psalm 82:8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Our God cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. We all have broken his law. We all are rebels and traitors to the crown, and will be dealt with as such. If we think about a modern judge today, if a murderer was brought in, and he's brought before the judge, and this man is 100% guilty, and if the judge were to let him go free without punishment, we'd call that judge corrupt. Like, hey, he was paid off, or something happened, right? The mob got involved. And not the case with our God. He is just. He is perfect in that justice. And because of that, the full punishment for breaking the law, the full punishment for his justice, for our lawlessness, will be dealt out. Now, this is very scary and terrifying for those who don't know Christ. But for those who do, we know that our sin was indeed paid for. It was, punishment was dealt out, but that was dealt on the cross when Jesus, both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sins. And through his sacrifice, we are made pure and holy, and we find forgiveness there through his sacrifice for us. The cross is this confluence where the raging river of God's wrath meets the deep, tranquil waters of his mercy. We both see both mercy and love in inexpressible amounts combined with God's perfect justice being fulfilled. And we'll talk about that more next week when we get to the Lamb. That brings us to our second point on the three characteristics of the Lion, which is God's holy and even violent wrath. The Lion is not only a picture of justice, but also of wrath. This is a point that many Christians, I'm going to say so-called Christians, unbelievers who claim to be Christians, revile against. That this intolerant, judgmental Jesus that is kind of missing from the New Testament depictions of his first coming. However, and even us believers are a little bit uncomfortable with the notion. We're very comfortable with Jesus' love and his mercy, but the depictions of him coming back in Revelation 19 make us uncomfortable a little bit. I would submit that we can find joy and refreshment in this dual nature of our God and understanding both. And I'd submit that he is indeed just and wrathful. I think a perfect example of this is the very nature of hell. Who is the master there? It's not Satan. He's a prisoner there. God created hell, and he governs it as well, because it is his punishment that sends men there. Several passages of Scripture illustrate God's simmering anger towards sin. Listen to Nahum 1:2-8 as he describes his wrath against the city of Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So go ahead on next to wrath point C, go ahead and write Nahum 1:2-8, as it is an expression of God's wrath. In Genesis 19, we find necessarily a doctrinal statement on God's wrath, but a physical example, as God destroys the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:23-29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Reading about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah reminds me of an event I heard about called the Tunguska event. It was an asteroid that exploded above rural Russia in 1908. And this asteroid was about 300 feet wide, entered Earth's atmosphere at 34,000 miles per hour, and above about 6 miles above the surface of the Earth, it exploded due to the friction with the air. This explosion leveled 80 million trees. It flattened 830 square miles of forest. The blast, get this, was 1,000 to 2,000 times the size of the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima. 1,000 to 2,000 times the size. I bring this Tunguska meteor up because during the scientists' study of this explosion, they found a similar evidence of a similar explosion, an event that occurred in the ancient Middle East, or the areas where they think Sodom and Gomorrah would have been. And I don't know if God sent a meteor to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It definitely would meet the sulfur and fire rain down from heaven. It could have been a supernatural fire, too, that God rained down. Either way, the destruction was immense. The evidence they find of the Middle East, it was bigger than the one that they found over Russia. And that one was 1,000 to 2,000 times the blast of an atomic bomb. That is the wrath of God against sin. We see that the entire valley is destroyed as his wrath is kindled against inhabitants of this valley. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, what day is Paul referring to here? Undoubtedly, it is the great white throne judgment when all of humanity will be judged according to their deeds. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. None of us have enough good deeds in our piggy bank to make up for all of our bad ones. This final judgment takes place at the end of creation. John MacArthur refers to it as the uncreation, when literally the entire earth universe is reduced to nothing. Not to ash, to nothing. It is obliterated. Listen to John's writings in Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." To talk of hellfire is very unpopular among Christian circles today and in popular culture. You think about at MSU, they have street preachers that come, and they bring a fiery message, and it is reviled against by all of campus. Even the majority of Christian students there don't agree with what the street preachers are saying, even though what they're saying is 100% according to Scripture and to the nature of God. How can we understand our sin and our need for a Savior without first understanding God's justice and his wrath against sin? It is indeed from God's anger that he himself saves us through the death of the cross. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment is a display of punishment and wrath, and this is in perfect accordance with God's justice. One last passage I want to show us that Christ is directly involved with God's wrath against sin. It's not just God the Father, it's Christ himself. Revelation 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." This is the violent, boiling, burning, holy wrath of God against sin. This is a wrath of a God who is to be feared. How stark this contrast with the nice guy, sissified version of Jesus over here. The Jesus that we see in popular culture on Instagram posts, the hair, the skin, he's beautiful. But this is a Jesus that is totally foreign to that concept of him. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of Judah. This is the Lord of Lords, and this is the King of Kings in his glory. Final point to discuss today is his kingship. The Lion of Judah is king. And this one's really obvious from Genesis 49 and Revelation 5. The kingship is linked to the Lion of Judah in both of these passages. To understand the lion in its proper kingly context, we got to look at Israel for just a second. Prior to kings in Israel, there's a system and judges in place. The prophet Samuel comes along and the people request, hey, well, everybody else has got a king. We want a king too. Samuel takes that request before the Lord. The Lord allows it to happen, but says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting God as their king, as in their desire for an earthly king so that they can mirror the other nations around them. God gave them over to their wishes. And first, the first king, Saul, failed spectacularly. There's a few things wrong with him. First of all, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. King's supposed to be from the line of Judah. First mistake. Second mistake, how do they pick Saul? He was taller than everybody else. He was handsome. Not necessarily the good makings for a king. And Saul failed spectacularly. His successor, the famous King David, we all know about the success of his early life. However, at the end of his life, he was reduced to a murderer, an adulterer, and his own sons were trying to kill him. Although he was blessed with wisdom, King Solomon gave himself up to a myriad of lusts and other sins. And after King Solomon, the kingdom went from bad to worse, ultimately split, and dark times fell upon Israel. And in the midst of this dark times, revelation comes to the prophet Isaiah, and a great promise is given. Again, the promise of this king to come. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, very familiar promise to Israel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's chosen people had rejected God as their king, had some earthly kings, didn't turn out so well, but God, in his mercy, promises them, again, a premier king that is to come. And we know that this king is Jesus. But did Israel know that? No. We see his first coming. Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. People are shouting his name, cheering, laying down their robes and palm leaves for him to come in. They think, this is it. This is the king. 7 days later, this same crowd was cheering for his death. The change. The switch, what happened? They realized that this can't be the king we wanted because he gets arrested, thrown in front of the crowd. And they said, well, no, we don't want that guy. He's a disappointment. We want Barnabas, the murderer, instead. Add Pilate's insult to the Jewish people by writing King of the Jews at the top of the cross, and we see the deep, dark irony that the nation of Israel was promised a king. That king came, and they killed him. But through Christ's death on the cross, we find victory. We find victory in the resurrection. We find victory as Christ reigns again, conquering death, conquering sin. And when he comes again, he will then be crowned as king in his rightful place. I want to finish back in Revelation 19. We'll be going at verses 11 through 16 one last time. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is King. This isn't just a quaint popular saying among the church. This is reality. We are part of a theocracy, a kingdom led by God himself. We must not forget that our first citizenship does not lie with an eagle, it lies with a lion. America has been blessed, surely. We can't argue with that. And we are blessed to live in America. But is it the kingdom of God? No. It's an institution of man. one look at our current state of a country will affirm this. Like, this is not God's kingdom, and thank goodness it's not, because it's far from perfect, and I'm looking forward to that perfect kingdom led by the perfect king. I would encourage each of us to be patriotic, not necessarily to this country, but to the eternal kingdom of God. May we wave the banner of Christ. May we swear our allegiance to him. Christ is the creator, redeemer, and master. He is the Lion of the Lamb, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are two points of application that I hope that we can take away from. One, be wary of the nice guy Jesus. I would argue that he doesn't exist. He's a product of a carnal culture that thinks they're a Christian. The character of Christ has been twisted to cut off the parts of him that are worthy of fear, to disregard the parts of him that require fear and trembling and help us understand his justice, wrath, and holiness. He's more than just loving, kind, and gentle. Don't get me wrong. He is indeed loving, kind, and gentle. We'll talk about that next week. But he is also just, wrathful, holy, and the king. We must be careful not to create a Christ that matches our own minds of who we think God should be like. As a Mormon, I remember, I don't know if God would do that, reading about hell. I don't understand like how that doesn't fit into my picture of God, so that can't be right. God gets to define himself, not us. If we read Exodus carefully, we'll see that at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel are seeing God, they're terrified, they're trembling. Moses is up on the mountain for a long time. What do? They built a golden calf. They beat an idol. And I wrestled with that for a long time, thinking, what are they doing? Why? They're seeing the fire burning on top of the mountain. Moses has been gone for a long time. Why would they build the calf? If you read the text carefully, they built the golden calf after what they thought the gods who led them out of Egypt was like. It was a god that they were trying to just make an image of who they thought God was. And God's anger was kindled against the people of Israel. God defines himself. We don't define God. Second point of application is an invitation to all to submit to the king. As a believer, we rejoice in a mighty God who once we had fear and no hope before, but now we have fear and friendship with. To the unbeliever, there lies a warning. There's a short window between now and death to repent. Come before the judge, confess our sins, and plead for forgiveness. We are told, we are promised that God is faithful, and he will forgive the sins of those who come to him. We have such great hope in that, such great wonder in that. But how can the God, who is the perfect judge, offer forgiveness? How can he deal out punishment and offer mercy? Well, the answer is found in the cross, and we'll talk about that next week with the Lamb of God. I want to be bold. We live in a soft, easy, complacent Christian culture. 7 out of 10 Americans claim to be Christian. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and hard is the way. It's likely that even among our church here, there's those who claim to be Christian, conform externally, but really aren't part of God's flock. If not among our church, then in the valley, there surely is. Why would an unbeliever pretend to be Christian? All sorts of reasons. Family legacy, association with a political party. Because we live in rural Montana, and literally everybody and their dog is a Christian, or at least claims to be. None of these produce saving faith. Do not be deceived. One day you will stand before the throne of God and be found wanting. We all are. Those of us in Christ cling to his righteousness and his forgiveness, and we are forgiven. Those without Christ, well, we read in Revelation, the lake of fire awaits. There is hope, though. Turn to Christ. Confess your sins. Submit to the king. What does this level of submission and love looks like? Jesus says in Luke 29, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What a harsh saying. Christ is saying, take your life, take all your earthly ambitions, take your goals, take your sin, and crucify them daily on the Roman instrument of torture and execution. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross cannot come after me and cannot be my disciple. Do you love Jesus like this? Are you willing to lay down your life? Maybe not physically, because we're not called to do that in this culture, but spiritually. Are you willing to give up everything for him? If so, there's great hope. Returning to Luke 9, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, what a tremendous passage of Scripture that we find all throughout the Bible, but just returning to Luke, the call to crucify ourselves upon the cross. But in the promise of Luke 9, forever, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I pray that you would, this is not a work that we do in ourselves, rather it's one that you do for us, God. I pray that you would work within our hearts, within the believers among us, that we would turn to you, that we would crucify ourselves daily and pursue you, Lord, as we are called to. To those who don't know Christ, whether they openly reject him or pretend to acknowledge him, Lord, I pray that you would awake a fear of you, a holy fear of you, Lord, a fear that is according to Scripture. I pray that they would see not only the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of Judah in the character and person of Christ. I pray that we would cast aside these earthly pursuits and submit our lives to the King as humble servants. God, we offer up our worship and wonder to you, Lord. It's these things we pray. Amen.